chapter 8. So Moses said to the people of Israel, "Remember all the way the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble you and test you, and to discover whether or not it was in your hearts to keep his commandments. So you were afflicted with hunger, but then God fed you with manna, to teach you that people cannot live on bread alone, but that they live on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. The clothes on your back did not wear out, nor did your feet blister all these 40 years. Take to heart this lesson, that the Lord your God was disciplining you as a father disciplines his son. So the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land with streams and abundant crops, a land rich in minerals. When you have plenty to eat and live in fine houses of your own building, when your herds and flocks, your silver and gold, and all your possessions increase, do not become proud and forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of that land of slavery, and led you through the vast and terrible wilderness. Nor must you say to yourselves, 'My own strength and might have gained me this wealth.' But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you strength to fulfill the covenant." And from the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 43, the prophet writes, "This is the word of the Lord who opened a way in the sea, a path through mighty waters, who drew on the Egyptian chariots and horses to destruction. Stop dwelling on past events and brooding over days gone by, for I am about to do something new. This moment it will break forth from the bud. Through the wilderness I will build a new road. I will create a new path for you through the barren desert. Water I will provide, from which my chosen people, whom I have formed for myself, may drink. Because of this, they will joyfully proclaim my praises. So, forget the former years, for behold, here and now, I am about to do a new thing. If only you have eyes to see it." And from the New Testament, from Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, I'm beginning to read at verse 16. When he, Jesus, came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Then he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his mouth. They said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" He said to them, Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, Doctor, cure yourself. And you will say, Do here also in your own hometown the things that you have that we have heard you do in Capernaum. And he said, Truly I tell you, no prophet is accepted in the prophet's hometown. But the truth is, there were many widows in Israel in the time of Elijah when the heaven was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and there was a severe famine over all the land, yet Elijah was sent to none of them except to a widow of Zarephath in Sidon. There were also many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha. None of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. When they heard this, all in the synagogue were filled with rage. They got up, drew him out of the town, and led him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they might hurl him off the cliff. But he passed through the midst of them and went on his way.
Early in my career as an historian, I was very grateful for the book of Deuteronomy because it seemed to provide biblical justification for what I was going to spend my life doing, namely trying to make sense of the past, the holy task of remembering. Memory is a quite vital faculty for the individual, and when we begin to lose it, it can be worrying. What is the Christian name of that person you know so well, but you just can't recall? The older I get, the more my life is governed by lists. Unless I write things down, I'll surely forget. So when I come home from shopping, and my wife says, Did you get the bacon, the sugar, the lemon juice? I say, Oh, I forgot. And if this becomes very serious, we diagnose the person as sick. Say they're suffering from some form of dementia or more particularly amnesia. We try to see if the doctors can offer any help. But what if a society, or indeed a church, is suffering from corporate amnesia? Isn't that an illness too? Indeed a challenge to faith, because the way God makes himself known to us is through his action on our behalf in the pages of history. So the clear biblical injunction is to follow, to foster a holy memory of what an ever faithful God has done for his people. And that, of course, is what we've tried to do this last year, commemorating and writing the story of this church over 150 years. In doing that, we've been obeying this Deuteronomic command. So how do we do this in a healthy way that nurtures God's people today? Deuteronomy tells us what proper remembering is all about. In the first place, it's a matter of realizing that God should be in the center of the frame. When the Jews, long after they had entered the Promised Land, had built themselves fine houses and were living in prosperity, they were not to say, like little Jack Horner, Look what we have achieved. My energy and strength have gained me this wealth. No, they were to remember God. And that's why at the center of Christian worship is a different kind of remembering. That remembering in which we remind ourselves by breaking bread and pouring out wine that God in his infinite love and mercy offered his own dear son to die for us on the cross. By giving up his own life as a sacrifice for sin, he provides a means for all of us. Remembering God, focusing what he has done, putting him in the center, this is fundamental. Then secondly, the command is to remember all the way, all the road by which the Lord your God has led you. A call to remember not selectively, but comprehensively, all the way. I was brought up with a little phrase which became more and more annoying from my father and my grandfather. It was the phrase, before the war. Before the war, strawberries really tasted like strawberries. Before the war, you could buy a suit that would last you a lifetime. Before the war, sunny summer holidays could apparently be relied upon. And yes, as in our Bible reading, you could buy a pair of shoes which would last a lifetime. But you know, it wasn't like that, as I discovered as I grew up. In this promised land of before the war, both my father and my grandfather tramped the streets of London looking for work in the years of the Great Depression. And of course, there were two ghastly world wars as well. Before the war, large swathes of the population suffered from that killer disease, TB, not least because of malnutrition. Many of our church members in the downtown family church we went to in Lambeth had tragically truncated lives because of this. Just one sign that in the inner city, poverty was rife. And this is why this church devoted so much energy in the earlier part of last century to running the Tyndale Mission in Deanery Road, then one of the worst of Bristol slums. So I'm rather suspicious of those who pine for a golden age in the past. Rather, the pious Jew had to remember that God made them hungry before he fed them, that he took them from many a dangerous place before he brought them to a land of safety, that he made them thirsty before he provided drink. The God of miracle was also the God of suffering. We do not commend our faith if we are selective in our testimony and confine God's presence to the present and spectacular. In the tapestry of time, the hand of God weaves as many dark-hued silks as bright and radiant ones. He is there amidst all the sordidness of poverty and hunger, in the cancer ward, in the Holocaust, in the agony of desperately sick children for whom healing seems so remote, in the Syria and Iraq of ISIS and fundamentalist fanaticism, in the Yemen of today, even as we speak, and all those other experiences that seem to challenge our faith. He's not absent, but he's there in the midst of it. That is why it's important to remember all the road by which the Lord our God has led us. The promise he gives us is not that we shall be saved from bitter experience, but that in such circumstances he will never desert us, even though we be called to walk the valley of the shadow of death. The third thing I want to note about the remembering that Deuteronomy calls us to is that it is a call to a prosperous nation living in considerable sophistication. And it's a call to them to remember how the story began, to recall the love and trust of primitive days. For when Israel escaped from Egypt, they had nothing else to trust but the favor of the Lord their God. They had no armies, they had no wealth, no technology, they had no great cities, they had nothing, only God. And what more should they want as they journeyed through the Arabian desert in much peril? I think the nature of wilderness religion can be summed up in the architecture, or lack of it, in the word tabernacle. The tabernacle, for me, stands for faith in a rucksack, faith which is ready to pack up one day and move on, faith that does not stand still, but rather is able to keep pace with the onward march of Almighty God, faith that is not invested in a particular set of buildings, but which can always respond to a new situation, always relying on providence and prayer. Faith that is engaged in daily travel, always ready to pack up and move on. Israel's primitive experience was built upon nothing else than daily trust and obedience to the will of God. Perhaps they did not see that quite so clearly in the sophisticated culture of city life and the prosperous agriculture and trade of later years. The picture in Deuteronomy 8 is very graphic. Abundant water supplies underpin a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, of olives and honey, and where you may eat bread without scarcity, a land of mineral wealth, a land where you lack for nothing. All is good. When all is good, that also is a time to remember, to recapture that spirit of primitive love and trust which existed at the birth of the nation. The way God kept company with his pilgrim people on their ancient journey of faith, the way in which he delivered them from the bondage of Pharaoh's Egypt, traveling with them through all the perils of the wilderness, an arid wasteland populated by poisonous snakes and scorpions, never deserting them, even when they turned their back on him. All that in the past, but now in prosperous times, the Jewish nation had to rekindle that simple trust and obedience that had brought them to the place of promise. Now, the Bible can be a very difficult book, not so much in understanding what it has to say as when we discover that it's telling us to do opposing things. Take, for example, those two Old Testament lessons that Dave read to us this morning. Deuteronomy 8, pleading so eloquently for God's people to remember. And then Isaiah 43, telling them that they had learnt to learn how to forget and to get rid of much of the baggage of the past. Thus the prophet's clear call: stop looking backwards, brooding over past events. Open your eyes to see what I am doing in your own time. As I grow older, I have to confess that I find it comforting that Scripture has a good word to say about forgetting, because I'm quite good at it. I well remember many years ago receiving a letter from home, and on the back of the envelope my father had written, "Don't tell your mother, but I've had this letter in my pocket for 3 weeks and forgotten to post it." So thank you, Isaiah, for giving your blessing to forgetfulness. But more seriously, the problem is that even good things can turn sour. And certainly history can be manipulated. And this is just what happened in Jewish history. For the Pharisees made the history taught in Jewish schools nationalistic and exclusive. And that's why the Bible study that Jesus gave the people in our gospel lesson has such a startling outcome. The notion that Lebanese widows and Syrian gentiles could have as great a claim upon God's grace and mercy as the regular worshippers of the synagogue in Nazareth was startling, monstrous. So in the wider world today, I'm tempted to ask whether there are not nations, classes, groups of people who have too much history and who need to forget, who cannot face the challenge of the present moment because of the burdens of past memories. Isn't this a large part of the problem of the divided island of Ireland and of Palestine, of Jew and Arab, and so many other divided nations? And that's the essential challenge that Isaiah confronts us with in this particular moment of change. How are we going to handle our history, and how will we let our history handle us? We can all too easily be like the Jews in Isaiah's day and whimsically wish for the great days of the Exodus, the glorious days of King David. For Tyndale, this could mean looking back to the days of great preachers, large congregations, defiant moral crusades, the days when so many of those who led in the governance of the city and the development of its commerce were to be found in the deacon's vestry here at Tyndale on a Sunday morning. The days when the stewards reported difficulty in finding seats for all attending the morning service. The days of vibrant youth activity. In such musing, we can all too easily become imprisoned in a mood of regretting. Regretting the wretched times in which God has placed us. For it's all too easily confuse healthy memory with a pathological nostalgia, which also always positions the great works of God in the past. But if we could be still for a moment, then we will hear this insistent message: the talk of the Exodus is not just for ancient history, but for those who have eyes to see. Another Exodus is already on its way. The bud is there on the tree and just about to burst into flower. It's not that what we see when we argue that this church is not just a church for church members, valued as their commitment is, but for the community at large. Isn't it at the heart of our strapline? Open to God, open for all. All that is in the mood of our gospel lesson. I think it's Alice in Wonderland, isn't it, where there's the complaint, jam yesterday, jam tomorrow, but never jam today. And Jesus at Nazareth says so clearly, today. Today in your very hearing, this text has come true. The text with which Jesus chooses to begin his Galilean ministry is from Isaiah 61. And when you look at it, it's a very challenging program that he announces, combining evangelistic proclamation with service of the needy. It begins with a Christ who claims the anointing of God's Spirit to be his gospel messenger, proclaiming that God's special time, the year of the Lord's favor, has arrived. The good news here is about a message of hope for the oppressed, the healing of those with broken hearts, the comfort of those who mourn, the announcement of liberty to captives and to release to those in prison. When you think about it, that's a pretty big all at the center of Christ's mission, and therefore of ours. Not surprisingly, the response to such relevant preaching in verse 22 of our gospel reading was a general stir of admiration. They liked what was being said. What was being said seemed so relevant. But all too quickly that evaporated when the congregation received an uncongenial history lesson. Within five short verses, the whole mood was radically changed. The congregation is now so infuriated that they expel Jesus from the synagogue and take him to the brow of a neighboring hill, intending to kill him there. So what comes in between admiration and potential murder? Well, it's a Bible study. The people of Nazareth seem not to have wanted. The stories were familiar enough. They'd probably learnt them in Sabbath school, but without realizing their true significance. Elijah was a well-studied prophet whose miracles were well regarded, including that story of his providing for a starving woman in a time of national famine. But the trouble was she lived outside Israel, over the border, in southern Lebanon. Likewise, everyone knew the story of Elisha effecting the miraculous cure of the leprous general Naaman, a well-regarded illustration of God's power to heal. But the trouble was, Naaman was not a Jew, but a Syrian. And Jesus made things worse by drawing up the contrasts, contrasting God's gracious acting for these foreigners with widows in Israel still hungry and lepers in Judea still unhealed. God's ministry to the foreigner, and that was a bigger all than the people of Nazareth were prepared to tolerate, and they turned against the preacher. And I wonder, is preaching still such a hazardous enterprise? At the moment, you look pretty docile and unthreatening, but I wonder what kind of danger the preacher is in when the truth of God is revealed, as Jesus revealed it to the people of his own town. The people of Nazareth liked Jesus' focus on today, but has hated his welcome with the foreigner. They liked relevance in the sermon, but they disliked the challenge of embracing the alien. Jesus' all was too big for them, too big for the people of Nazareth, which raises the question of how big is our all when we speak of Tyndale being open for all. It's easy to see the faults in the attitude and actions of Jesus' own countrymen. But how wide is our embrace? I want to finish then with that as a question. What boundaries are there to our all? Do we only mean some? When we are open to God, then all must mean all, or the Christ will leave us and be on his way. So take care how you handle history. Scripture presents us with this challenge of having both to remember and to forget. To remember how God, through his past mercies, has schooled us in trusting faith, But at the same time, he also pleads with us that we do not allow the past to imprison us or lock us in so that we become blind to the Spirit-provided opportunities of the present time, if only we are open to God and open for all. Amen. The hymn is number 307.